Our scripture reading for today is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. In these verses, Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, explains how a Christian should think of himself, specifically how he should view himself in light of the gift of salvation he has received and the position he now has in Christ. When we rightly understand our actual position before salvation and our current position in Christ, our only boast will be in the Lord. I invite you to follow along in your copy of God's Word as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. I will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Many of the believers in Corinth were proficient boasters. There were some who boasted of being of Paul, others who boasted of being of Apollos, and still others who boasted of being of Cephas. But the most proficient boasters were those who boasted of being of Christ. As we were reminded 2 weeks ago, all of that boasting was wrong. All that boasting led to divisions. That's why, if you see there in verse number 10, Paul writes, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." That was the goal for the believers in the church at Corinth. And that's the same goal for you and I today in the Orville Grace Brethren Church. Now, from my perspective, things aren't nearly as bad here as they were at the church in Corinth, but there's always room for improvement, right? Even in my own life, as I've reflected on these verses, I can see that I need them, even as a pastor. It can be easy for me to allow different issues or different perspectives to cause division in my own mind. And so I need this exhortation from the Lord here in verse 10, just as much as you do. As Paul addresses this issue of the divisions that existed there among the believers, he reminds them in verse 17 of the gospel, explaining that the gospel must be our focus. When the gospel is our focus, we will be able to agree and we will have no divisions among us. Now understand that the gospel is not something that man came up with. The gospel is not created by a philosopher or a wise man. In reality, the wisdom of man was completely useless to figure out the gospel. The wisdom of man does nothing to help us learn about God. That's what we saw last week in verse 21. Truth comes from God. And again, as Pastor Ike asked last week, will we trust God or will we trust human reasoning? Will we humble ourselves before the truth of God's word? As we saw, the word of the cross, the gospel, is foolishness to the watching world. Are you all right with that? Or do you try to soften the message to make it more appealing? Do you appeal to the standards of our culture in an attempt to make the word of the cross, the gospel, more attractive? As I thought about that for myself, I realized that there's times in which I have done that. There have been times in which I have referenced the education or a degree of a certain individual in order to give credence or to demonstrate how knowledgeable that person is in an effort to prop up the gospel. But the gospel does not need propped up. The gospel is the word of the cross, and it is completely sufficient. The question is, as we see there in verse 25, are we going to receive man or God? Because the foolishness of God, verse 25 tells us, is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. I don't know about you, but I want to side with God. So this morning, as we come to verse 26, Paul now focuses in on the individual as he seeks to remind the individual of where he came from. And so in order for the believers there in the church in Corinth and you and I today, in order for all believers to be able to agree in a local church, to be able to have no divisions among them, we must think rightly about our personal salvation. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in verses 26 through 31, is he's basically asking the question, why did God choose to save you? How would you answer that question? Why did God choose to save you? The way you answer that question will be a determining factor on whether or not you are promoting unity or division in this local church. In these verses, Paul is going to explain that this issue is a black and white issue. There is no gray. Either you are boasting in yourself, who you are, or even what you have become, or you are boasting in the Lord. Now you understand that as believers, our boast should be in the Lord, but the question then becomes, what does that look like? How do we do that? How do we boast in the Lord? Those are the questions that we want to seek to answer this morning as we look at these final verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to be reminded of two important truths. The first truth that we must remember and never forget is we need to remember God's choice of us. That's why Paul begins there in verse 26, for consider. That word consider could also be translated look at. In other words, you're considering, you're looking at, you are reflecting on what he's talking about here, the lead up to God calling us to salvation. In other words, what were the factors at play in the moment that led to the moment that God saved us? It's easy for a person to think that God chose them because of how good they were or the relative merit that they brought to the table. There are plenty of people who are convinced that they have to improve their lives to a certain degree in order for God to save them. But God makes it abundantly clear in his word that salvation is totally by grace. And God's grace is his unmerited, unearned favor. And thus, salvation is a gift that we did absolutely nothing to earn or receive. Instead, God, in his incredible love and mercy, granted us this gift of salvation. That's why John Newton describes it as amazing grace. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Long before any of us were even alive, God chose to save us. And as we consider that amazing truth, contrary to what some people believe, God did not look down through the corridors of time and pick out some especially good people. Because if he would have done that, we would have had room to boast. Instead, God simply chose us because he wanted to. Out of his great love and mercy. That's the point Paul is making here in verse 26, that God's choice of us was not based on our natural distinctions, what sets us apart from everyone else around us. Our calling to salvation was not based on any special characteristics we had. In fact, as you can see here in the text in verse 26, most of us who are called by God are not wise. Most of us are not noble or even mighty. Instead, most of us are your average human being without much of anything to offer to the Lord in and of ourselves. But yet, God chose us. It really is amazing. I was reflecting, thinking that if I was God, and I'm thankful that I'm not, but if I was, I would be inclined to pick the cream of the crop, right? The best possible people out there. But that was not God's plan, and for good reason, as we're going to see in a little bit. Instead, God did not choose all of the rich, or all of the wise, all of the popular people. Instead, God chose to save the average Joe like you and like me. And as Paul writes these words to the Corinthians, he understands that the majority of the believers that he is writing to, who were a part of the church there, were not from the upper crust of society. They were not the most popular, the most famous people. And the same holds true today. The majority of the people that God chooses to save are average, normal people. Now, that doesn't mean that God never saves a rich person. God never saves a famous or a powerful person. He can do that, and sometimes he does. For instance, Lady Huntington was a wealthy and high-born friend of the Wesleys. And she used to say that she was saved by the letter M. She said that because of this passage. She said she was saved because of the letter M. Because if the M wouldn't have been here in verse 26, she would have never been saved, right? Because the text does not say, not any wise, not any mighty, not any noble. But what does the text say? Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. She was saved by the letter M. But the point that Paul is making there in verse 26 is that God's choice of you and I as believers has absolutely nothing to do with our wealth, our IQ, our abilities, our popularity, our position, our power, our prestige, or anything else. God did not choose you. God did not choose me because we were half-decent people, that we were upstanding people. Those are the criteria that anyone else in this world would have used to choose, but not God. God's choice of you and I was not based on natural distinction. Instead, God's choice of us was completely his decision. God chose to save some completely independent of man and his relative merit on any rubric, on any standard that you would present. God's choice of us was his independent and sovereign choice. That's what the text says. You see that there in verse 27, right? But God has chosen. And God chose not in response to human beings, who they are or what they have done, but he has chosen based on his own decision, based on his own grace and mercy. It was God's decision. So why did God choose you? Why did God choose me? Ultimately, we understand that God chose us for his glory. He chose you in order to demonstrate to all around who have eyes to see his incredible power as he transforms you, as he shapes you into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there's nothing special or noteworthy in us that led God to choose us. In fact, notice what this text says here in verses 27 and 28. God's choice of you and I was actually to shame those who are wise in the sight of the world. God's choice of you and I was actually to bring to nothing those who think that they are something. All of those who are wise, all of those who are strong, all of those who are elevated in the sight of the world are shamed, are brought to nothing by God's choice of you and I, people with the exact opposite characteristics. But again, the point that Paul is making in these verses is that God's choice of you and I had absolutely nothing to do with us. Instead, God's choice was his independent and sovereign decision. God's choice of you and I was not like those athletes in elementary school who were the team captains during recess. You remember those days? I remember we'd go out for recess and we'd want to play kickball. Two of the most athletic kids would become the captains. Everyone else would line up along the side. And the captains would start choosing, completely independent. They were sovereign in that sense. They could choose whoever they wanted. But who did they choose? They chose those who are the most athletic, right? And so as the choices went down, pretty soon the line dwindled to a couple of people like myself who really weren't that good at sports. And sometimes they would actually go and start the game and wouldn't even choose some of us. So then we had the choice, would we either go and insert ourselves or would we go and do something else? But brothers and sisters, that is not how God chose you and me. God chose us because he wanted to choose us. Not because of any value or worth that we could personally bring to his team. God chose us out of his sovereign decision. As we are reminded of this great truth, we're able to see ourselves from God's perspective. We're able to see and to understand the great value and worth that we have in Christ. Because God is the one who chose to save us, God is the one who also provides us with the positions and gifts we have. And because of that, there is no room, there is no grounds for boasting in and of ourselves. There is no room for elevating ourselves over our brothers or our sisters. Understanding that God chose us completely independent of anything that we have done or anything we naturally bring to the table enables us to be of the same mind, as we see there in verse 10. To not be divided by our giftings, by our personality, by our position, or even by our popularity. Instead, each one of us is on the same level at the foot of the cross. Each one of us should be in incredible awe of the incredible choice of God's demonstrating grace to us when he chose to save us. So why must we remember that God's choice of us was not based on natural distinction, but simply his independent decision? So that it will prevent us from thinking that we deserve salvation, which will lead to improper boasting. Understand that when you and I do not consider, when you and I do not remember God's choice of us, when you and I start to think that it makes sense that God chose me, because, I mean, look at me. Look at all that I've been able to accomplish for the Lord. Look at how spiritually mature I am compared to all those people over there. Look at how much better I am than anyone else. Of course God would choose to save me. I mean, why wouldn't he? When we slip into that kind of thinking, we are boasting sinfully. And it won't be too long before that sinful thinking and boasting will cause divisions in the church. We will not all agree because we will think that we are better than that guy over there. But when we understand that God chose to save us, completely independent of any skill, position, or resources we had, we will not be boasting in ourselves. We will not be helping others to see what a great catch God made when he caught us. We will not slip into thinking that salvation was due us, that we deserved salvation for any number of reasons. Instead, when we understand that God chose to save us completely of his decision, we will not boast in the flesh. We will not boast before God, as the text says there in verse 29. We will not boast before our fellow man. And so the question is, what kind of mindset do you have about your salvation? As you consider, as you remember your calling, do you understand that God chose you based on no merit or position of yourself? Do you realize that there is not one molecule in you that deserved to be saved? Do you understand that because of your sin, you deserve to suffer in hell for all of eternity? The late R.C. Sproul once said while he was preaching these words, "If God sent me to hell tonight, I could make no just complaint against him, because I have been guilty of treason, cosmic treason. Every time I have sinned, every time I have asserted my will over the will of my Creator, I have declared that I am sovereign, not the Lord God. I've worked against his kingdom, not for it. I've sinned. And so if I wake up in hell, I will realize that I've only received what my life has merited. Not cruelty, not injustice, but perfect justice. The point Sproul is making is that he understands that there is nothing in him that deserved salvation. Instead, he deserved hell. But instead, it was God in his incredible grace and mercy that chose to save him and chose to save many of you as well. And so are you amazed at the gift of grace that God demonstrated to you when he chose you? Those of us who have received this gift of salvation that God has provided for us in Christ Jesus have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. But we're still asking this question, why did God choose me? Why did God choose you? We've seen that it wasn't because of anything that we have done. It was not anything that we have demonstrated in our lives. So why did God choose us? Well, look at verse 30. The text says, but by his doing. Literally, that could be translated, but of him. The ESV and the NIV smooth it out a little bit when they say, it is because of him. Why did God choose you? Simply put, because he wanted to. You see, salvation is all of God. And one of the incredible things about our salvation is that God has also accomplished an incredible work in us. God has not just saved us from our sin and granted us a home in heaven for all of eternity, but God, in saving us, has also beginning to change us, beginning to transform us into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the second truth that we must remember. As we reflect on our salvation and as we interact with our brothers and sisters, we must remember God's creation in us. Instead of boasting before God, we need to stop and we need to remember the incredible work God accomplished in us. And as we understand that, we will understand that anything good that flows from us is simply a result of God. It did not originate with us. That's why we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. Other Bibles might translate it a new creation. In other words, God has created a new man inside of us, which is able to honor God and live for him. And this makes sense because of the fact that we have been born again. We have been remade. God is completely transforming us from the inside out. Because of Christ, we are a new creation in him. And all of that is from God. Again, the emphasis is on God and the work that he has accomplished in our lives. Because notice what the text goes on to say, verse 30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. So let's say it this way. Our identity must be in Christ as believers. As believers, the most important thing about us must be that we are in Christ. Our identity is in Christ Jesus. And when we say that, we're talking about the fact that we are united with Christ. We are connected to him. And thus, our identity should be resting completely in Christ. Christ should be how we define ourselves. But yet, so many times, Christians seek to find their identity in what they do for a living, or based on the skills that they have, or even their relationship to a family. But the most important thing about you as a believer is that you are in Christ. You are united with him. You are identified with Christ. As we think about this glorious truth of being united with Christ, I really like how Martin Luther once described it. He described it as a picture in a marriage, in a specific marriage. He described it this way. He said, suppose a great king married a harlot. The harlot had no redeeming qualities to make herself worthy of being this great king's wife. There was nothing that she could do in order to achieve the status of the wife of this great king. Nevertheless, in that marriage ceremony, the great king said to this woman, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. And at that moment, the former harlot became the wife of this great king. She was the queen. She was no longer defined by her past. She was now defined by her present position as the wife of this great king. That was her new identity. And in a similar way, you and I had nothing to do with our relationship with God. You and I have brought nothing to our relationship with God except our sin. We are completely unworthy of being united with Christ. But God, in his incredible love and mercy, has placed us in Christ Jesus. And thus, our identity as believers is in Christ. Therefore, we no longer identify as adulterers, idolaters, homosexuals, thieves, liars, or drunkards. Now, because of Christ, we identify in Christ Jesus. That's the most important identity we can have in the entire universe. As believers, our identity is in Christ Jesus. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul reminds us that Christ is our life. In other words, Christ is our everything. And that's what Paul is describing here in verse 30 as he gives us four broad categories that demonstrate this grand truth that Christ is our life. He is our everything. He is our identity. Notice first, Christ is our wisdom. Not only is Christ the source of all wisdom, but he has also given us access to all the wisdom we need contained in his word. Thus, any wisdom that flows from our lips or is demonstrated in our actions is actually Christ's wisdom, not ours. And Christ's wisdom is far superior to any wisdom that this world can manufacture. Man's wisdom falls short, far short of the wisdom that comes from God. As believers, the fact that Christ is our wisdom leads to two grand realities. First, having this wisdom from God, we are able to understand God and have a relationship with him. Apart from the wisdom of Christ, we are not able to know God in the sense of having a relationship with him. All people know that God exists, Romans chapter 1, but it is only those who have the wisdom in Christ who truly know God, who are able to identify with him. But secondly, the fact that Christ is our wisdom enables you and I to make sense of life. With Christ as our wisdom, we are able to have purpose and hope. We are able to understand that as human beings, we are not just in a rat race awaiting the day when we die, when it is all over. Instead, each day as a believer is filled with purpose and meaning as we live out the wisdom of Christ and its impact on each and every aspect of our lives. When we are in Christ, when we are benefiting from his wisdom, secondly, we will also have his righteousness. Before salvation, all of us were unrighteous sinners with no hope. We were under the wrath of God, awaiting eternal punishment in hell. But at the moment of salvation, God provided you and I with Christ's righteousness. We were justified. We were declared righteous. Therefore, our identity is in Christ, not in our sin. In Christ, we have freedom. We are no longer enslaved to that sin that held us captive for so long. Christ is our righteousness. Notice thirdly, that Christ is also our sanctification. And so positionally, we are declared righteous. But practically, we still struggle with sin. No believer is perfect. But all believers are in the process, are on the journey of becoming holy like God is holy. And that's what sanctification is. Thus, in Christ, we are set apart to holiness. Christ is our sanctification. As you and I walk in the Spirit, as we do not carry out the desires of the flesh, Galatians 5:16, Christ is the one who is working in us and enabling all of this to happen. Christ is our sanctification as he strengthens us to live up to that new identity we have in him. And so if you remember that harlot, who married the great king who is now the queen, now, with the king's help, she is adjusting to her new identity as the queen. Her actions are changing. She is no longer living like she used to live. The king is providing her with the resources she needs in order to carry out her new identity as the queen. And that's similar to what Christ is doing in us. Christ is strengthening us. Christ is changing us day by day as we live out the new identity we have in him. Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and finally, he is our redemption. Not only has God redeemed us and bought us out of the slave market of sin, but he has also promised us that there is coming a day when which our salvation will be made complete. When this word redemption is used in connection with the word sanctification, the focus of the word redemption is on eternity. On that day when all wrongs will be made right. On that day when we will become perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Because we are in Christ, our redemption is guaranteed. There is coming a day when our sin nature will be gone for good, when we will be in the very presence of God himself, completely holy and set apart from sin. What a day that will be. Now stop and think with me for a moment. Look back over those four broad categories of our identity with Christ. Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. As you reflect on those four broad categories, did you have anything to do with them? In other words, what have you accomplished in order to make those things true of you? You see, you and I had nothing to do with that. This is all of God. And thus, there is no room, there is no grounds for boasting in and of ourselves. Instead of boasting about ourselves, that's why Paul says there in verse 31, we need to be boasting in the Lord. Boast in the Lord to praise him for what he has done, which is the only proper type of boasting. Or we could say it this way. As we remember that we are God's creation, that we are God's identity, that Christ is our identity, that God is doing the work in us, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. When we understand that, when we remember that, our response should be to worship God. So why do we need to remember that we are God's creation? Because it will cause us to implement worship of God, which will lead to proper boasting. When a believer truly understands what God has done for them in their life by choosing them, by saving them, by transforming them, that person will want to worship God. And that is proper boasting. Boasting and proclaiming the incredible work that God has done. I find it fascinating that we're actually commanded to boast. There in verse 31, that verb is an imperative. It is a command. God wants us to boast in him, to worship him, to give him the glory, great things he has done. This should be done in at least two realms. First, personally. Worshiping God and boasting in the Lord begins with our thinking. And so again, how do we think about our salvation? Do we truly understand that we are unworthy of salvation? When we understand that God chose to save us completely independent of anything we have done, we will naturally praise and worship him all the more as we live in gratitude and amazement of the fact that he chose to save us. He chose to provide us with the gift of salvation. And thus, we will naturally, supernaturally, want to worship and praise God with our thoughts, which will impact our attitude and also our actions. The joy and gratitude we have in Christ should then flow out publicly. Flow out publicly for all to see. This is what Peter mentions in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 when he writes, "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That proclamation has the ability to be heard by all those around us. The way we live our lives has the opportunity to cause others to glorify God. Matthew 5:16, when people see the good things we are doing, they should not be impressed with us. Instead, they should be impressed with God, who enables us to do all of those good things. And so often we're going to have to speak and act in a very purposeful way in order to make that happen. And one of the ways we can do that is to boast in the Lord, to boast, to proclaim, to praise him publicly for all that he is doing, to give verbal credit and praise to him as we boast in the Lord. So as we think rightly about our salvation, not only will we want to naturally praise and worship God and point others to him, but we will also be able to, as we see there back in verse 10, all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That will be possible because our focus will not be on ourselves and the relative merit we have as compared to our brothers and sisters. We will not be boasting in ourselves, thinking that we deserve salvation. Instead, our focus will be on the Lord. We will be boasting in him, praising and worshiping him. We will be living in awe of the fact that he chose to save us. So when we ask the question, why did God choose to save you? One response we could give, I have no idea, but praise God he did. As a songwriter penned it, my worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. As believers, our identity must rest in Christ. We must find our value and worth in Christ alone, not in our positions, not in our skills, not in our relationships, but in Christ. So let's boast in the Lord as Brother Jake comes to lead us in the song, My Worth is Not in What I Own.